We're in Isaiah, lesson 14. Actually, it's not totally Isaiah, is it? But we're studying the kingdom. Now, I'm going to tell you that this morning we're going to study some things that the last class said, man, that's a lot to take in. And one of the things that I want to explain to you about the Bible is the Bible is very specific about events in the future. That's not the problem. The problem is we can't relate, because we've never experienced these things in the past. In the next few weeks, we're going to understand exactly what the kingdom, well, we're not going to exactly know, but we're going to look at what the Scripture says about the coming kingdom, which we'll be in. And it's our destiny. We won't be sitting in heaven on a cloud playing a harp, because first of all, we don't do that anyway. Most of us don't even have a sense of rhythm. But it's not a talent God gave me for sure. When I was 5 years old, the steel guitar teacher told my mother, "Save your money, Mrs. Cummings. He can't carry a tune in a bucket." And so that was my last musical instrument lesson. Whenever I sing, the whole family says, "Shut up." And so, by the way, Leslie didn't mention that if you're interested in entertaining at the Christmas party, she needs to hear from you. So, I know we have talent in this class, and we won't tell you if you don't. So we'll just applaud you. So, but yeah, I wasn't looking at you, Sylvia. But anyway, the reality is we look at the kingdom. For example, I've already seen what next lesson's about next week, and you're going to be blown away by the tax system, and some of the things that are going to happen in the kingdom. It's really fascinating compared to where we are today. We just simply cannot relate.
What system?
Tax system, T-A-X, the tax
what
system.
Kingdom?
Huh? The millennial kingdom.
Okay.
I'll explain that later. Anyway. It's not in heaven. It's on earth, and there will be a government. We're going to study all that this morning. All right, here's number one. Jesus will rule the world. Now, you say amen, but you're Americans, which means what? You're accustomed to having your own way, aren't you? And your own say, and your democracy, and we're all going to take a vote. Let me tell you something. There ain't no voting in this one, all right? And I'm going to show you why in a minute. But the reality is Jesus is going to rule. What do you think about having a king? We don't have a king. We have a president, but that changes every 4 years. His rule will be 1,000 years. There won't be an election. So what do you think about that? To have a king. You know, one thing that nobody has said in either class that I thought about is, you know, most kings are not favorable, right? Because they're autocratic or dictatorial or whatever. They do what as they please. But you know, it would always be good to be married to the king. Would that change your view? Because we're what? The bride of Christ. We will be married to the king. Now, I can't explain how you could deal with millions of people or billions of people or whatever the number is, married to one person, but the Scripture says that our relationship with Jesus Christ is as a husband and a wife. And so it's good to be the king. Or, in second place, it's good to be the king's wife. You got it? Now, the Scripture promises this. In Zechariah 14 it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, in His name one." In other words, Zechariah declares what? That Jesus Christ is going to be king over what? Jerusalem? Israel? The entire world. All right? Now, in Revelation 11, here's the announcement. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" So His reign is not going to just be 1,000 years. It's going to be what? Forever. If you're a visitor in here, you may not have known this, but the Bible teaches there will be two future kingdoms. The first kingdom, when Jesus returns, is called the millennial kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000. It's 1,000-year reign on this earth. And when that kingdom is over, everything is burned up and reconstituted into a new earth and a new heaven. And that kingdom will last forever. And I want you to remember one other thing as you study this kingdom and the fact that you're the king's bride, is that you'll have a new body. And you will be reunited with your soul and your spirit and your body in the kingdom, and you will never sin again. How about that? I told you that there are some things you cannot relate to, right? Because some of you are pretty big sinners, right? I mean, just watch the donuts back there. Anyway, the reality is, you remember 1 John 3:9? Who remembers what 1 John 3:9 says? This is so disappointing. He who is born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Don't you find that comfort? That in eternity, if you put your trust in God, that you're not going to sin for the rest of eternity. It's just beyond me. It says, seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, now who are the 24 elders? That's the church that's in heaven. In chapter 4, they show up in the book of Revelation. They're wearing crowns, which is indicative that they have been rewarded. And there's 24 of them sitting on the throne. Well, what's the significance of 24? Well, 24 in the Levitical priesthood were the number of what they call courses of the priesthood. For example, if you were born, you might be born of one of the Cohen priesthood. And that meant that you served a specific two-week period during the year, 48 weeks in the kingdom, I mean in the temple. And so you would do, for example, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and Elizabeth's husband was serving in the temple on his two-week deal when the angel showed up and told him he was going to have a son, John, and he didn't believe it, and he was made mute and so forth. And they thought he was in trouble because he didn't come out. So the 24 elders are representative of the church being in heaven. And it says, and on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is yet to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. In other words, it's talking about the Lord God Almighty, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal, and he has taken over with his great power to reign. Now, God promised this would happen back in Psalm 2. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Remember that phrase. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Which, by the way, is a great salvation verse, isn't it? Because that's what salvation is all about. It's putting your trust in him. Now, notice this. What do you see in this king as far as what God has preordained on how he should rule? Huh? What, Vince? Very strict, very strict. And that's what the rod of iron means. The rod of iron would be used for what? Punishment, discipline, death even. Notice it says, dash you to pieces. All right? And he says that they need to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. What do you think it's going to be like when you meet God face to face? Yeah, I can only imagine. I had a friend who was a mentor to me in my business and my life as a Christian. guy named Pat McMillan out of Atlanta, Georgia. Pat's probably in his 80s now, but Pat was the kind of guy who could tell you what was wrong with you and make you enjoy hearing it. Did you hear me? I felt like that Pat McMillan was the closest thing to the Lord Jesus Christ that I would meet humanly, because he was such a loving and caring man. But yet he would tell you how the cow ate the cabbage. And nobody else does that. You know, the Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Because only your real friends will tell you what's really wrong with you. And it was me most of the time in my firm, and he really helped me over the years. But I see this as the impression I get of the Lord Jesus Christ is nobody's going to be messing around. They're not going to be saying, well, I vote for this. Or they're going to have commentaries on TV, you know, CNN or Fox talking, well, we think it ought to be like this and that ought to be like that. He's going to say what? It's like this. Shut up. All right, this is the way it is. Yes. Right. That's because we're warring the old nature versus the new nature. Well, that's the benefit. When we die, we lose the old nature. And so when that body is resurrected, it has no old nature. It has the nature like Adam. You know, and Adam would have, do you believe this? But Adam would have lived forever in his human fleshly form. He would have been eternal. But he what? But he sinned. He listened to his wife. Yeah, I heard that. I got that, Roger. Yes. He disobeyed God. Yes, Robin, I got that too. Yeah. I apologize to Roger this morning for mistreating him last week. Anyway, yes, Richard. Now, the mortals with the sin nature are going to have a problem, aren't they? What's going to happen? What would be your... If a person has a sin nature, what's their normal tendency? Good, Nick, to sin. That's good. Yeah. And to rebel, right? But you've got to have what? Someone who's ruling who can counteract that. Yes, because wait till we get to next week. I mean, it's going to be fun. I've already seen it. All right? I'm preparing ahead. Yeah, Dick.
Rules with a rod of iron. Here's what we haven't experienced in this world. He will rule with righteousness and true justice and truth.
You stole my lesson from next week. Huh? We don't have that. We don't even anywhere close to that, do we? Yeah, that's part of my lesson next week. Now, the whole world will serve Jesus. Notice Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions. I love this passage. And behold, one like the Son of Man, who is Jesus. That was his favorite title for himself. Coming with the clouds of heaven. That's us, by the way, I believe. Some have said that the reason that it's always clouds associated with the second coming is that there's so many of us in white that we look like clouds. I think that's interesting. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So his kingdom is what? Eternal. The 1,000 years is for a reason. And I think I know the reason, but... There's a specific reason that God has in the 1,000 years and then the eternal kingdom. Now, it's just not Old Testament. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's Satan and his last satanic kingdom. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's future when the angelic war takes place and the bad angels are cast to this earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. I'm thinking about that. I'm meditating on that. Why does it keep saying a rod of iron? The only answer I can come to is it must take that to rule those sinners, right, that are born during that kingdom. Look at this. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is when Jesus actually returns. This is the best passage in the Bible on Jesus' second coming. A sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice, Dick, it doesn't say with righteousness, justice, and all that, which it will. But every time you see the promise of him ruling, it's with what? Rod of iron. That must tell you something about this kingdom. And what is that?
He doesn't bend,
right? It's his way or no way. His way, the highway. But Dick's right that it's done with what? Righteousness, which means he's always right and he's always just. And he does it with truth and with peace. You know, the famous movie from you wouldn't know the truth. Was that the line? Few Good Men, yeah. You cannot handle the truth. I believe we're that way today. If you were told the truth when you got home on TV, you'd probably be in a hospital with a heart attack, knowing how things are. Anyway, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Hallelujah Chorus. All right. Now, every knee shall bow when he comes back. I've sworn by myself, Isaiah says. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. I'm sure glad I have a new body, because if I were to bow today, I might not get up, right? It's not easy to get down and up as it used to be. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's a reference to Isaiah and Romans. And then in Philippians, that we studied a few months ago, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing passage. What an amazing time. It's going to be interesting when we're there. I know we'll do it automatically. We'll be so grateful to him. But it's interesting about those unbelievers who are in the kingdom and what their response will be. Sort of like that little girl that says, you know, I'm sitting down, but in my heart I'm standing up. Remember? Jesus will sit on the throne of David. Here is a great Christmas passage, but they leave out most of it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now remember, I taught you a concept to help you interpret prophecy, and that concept is called the gap theory. And the gap here is that the time from the time Jesus was born until he rules in the government has got a gap of over 2,000 years. He was born in 3, 4, or 5 B.C., this is 2019, so it's been over 2,000 years since he was born, and he's still not ruling or reigning on a government yet, but he will. And his name will be called, this is what they're going to call him in the millennium, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't that amazing? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the Davidic covenant is a covenant that was made with Israel. There are four covenants that we call irrevocable or irrevocable, depending on what you prefer. That means that these covenants were made and they cannot be changed. They are permanent. There was a revocable covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, which basically said, if you do this and this, I'll do this and this and this. If you don't do this, I'll do this and this and this. That's a revocable covenant. Irrevocable covenant is a covenant which God made that said, I am going to do this. In fact, when he made it with Abraham, He did it, and Abraham was put to sleep. He had no obligation to do anything in order to fulfill the covenant. The four are this. Number one is the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant was made with Abraham that he, through him he would have descendants as the sand of the sea when he was old. Number two is the Palestinian covenant, which is the covenant under which they're arguing today about, which God said to Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, I'm going to give you that land, and that land in Israel is yours forever. And it will be, as we'll see in a minute. All right. And then the third one was the new covenant. The new covenant said that God was going to turn Israel's heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And it was a forerunner for what we experience today as salvation. He was going to change them. So far, that has not happened. The new covenant has not been fully affected. Neither has the Abrahamic covenant nor the Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant still hasn't been either. The Davidic covenant says that David will have a descendant from his own body sitting on the throne of David forever. Got it? The descendant. The only person that can be the Messiah is someone who can directly trace their lineage back to David. No one can do that today. You know why? All the temple genealogy records were burned up when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The only genealogies we have are the genealogies in the Bible, particularly in Matthew and Luke. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. So they're both related back numerous ancestors to David, one through Nathan and one through Solomon. And Joseph could not be the real father of Jesus. That's why you had to have the virgin birth, because God had put a break in Joseph's line called Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last king of Israel, and he was so wicked, God said, no one's coming from him. So Joseph adopted Jesus and gave him the royal right to the throne. Well, the promise is in 2 Samuel 7:12, 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Do you know who that is? Solomon. Solomon. All right? Now, I want to tell you something right quick, because this is a terrific illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Saul was made king, was he a good king or a bad king? Bad. And why was he characterized as bad? Because he failed to obey the Lord by doing what? He killed the sheep instead of Samuel, right? He didn't wait on Samuel. That's where he went under, right? And he ended up doing what? Going to the witch of Endor. I heard somebody say that, all right? And God did what? Took his life. Sent unto death. I believe Saul was a believer. All right? But he disobeyed God. Here's the point. In this promise, the Bible says actually that he says, and if your son sins against me, I will not take the kingdom away from him as I did from Saul. So what did he do? He made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise no matter how the people in the line act. Do you find that comforting? I do. Because salvation is based on the fact that we put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for his death and resurrection from us. And therefore, he will meet that promise no matter how we act. Are you with me? The characteristics that are so wonderful in our Lord God is that when he makes a promise, he what? Keeps it no matter what. No matter what. And you should find that comforting, because if you've examined yourself and said, who am I trusting in to get me to heaven? If your answer is Jesus Christ, then you're okay. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple that he built. And I will establish the throne of His kingdom for how long? Forever. You see? Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. When President Trump declared Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, that was a big deal. 70 years after, almost 70 years after, the formation of the nation, God brought about a man, whether you like him or not, who went against all odds and made a declaration that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Is that significant? Yeah, because Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. Now, a lot of people are not going to be able to handle that. It's kind of interesting. He was a Republican. Israel became a nation in 1948 in one day, May 14th, in fulfillment of Isaiah 65, or is it 66, whatever. A nation is born in a day. The Democrat, Harry Truman, went against everybody else in his day to say, I support making Israel a nation. Yes. 48. Well, thank you, brother. Yes. This side is quiet. This side keeps me straight, so I don't know. I'm going to look over here most of the time. Oh, really? This is something new. May 14th, 1948. I was a year and 3 months old. Probably one of the greatest miracles in history, that this nation would become a nation again. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house, the Lord's house, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This literally says that Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to raise up. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of our Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk, shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's really fascinating. I told you this is kind of mind-blowing, right? When you get home, why don't you turn on Fox News or CNN News and listen to those commentators say, we need to contact the word of God to see what Jesus tells us to do. Have you heard that lately? Are you ever going to hear that? No, you're not going to hear that. So what's changed here? Can you imagine the world saying, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's just take a trip to Jerusalem and see what Jesus teaches us. We want to know. Not only do we want to know, but we want to do it. Isn't that incredible? Definitely a different time. And also, it's kind of, I kind of think about these scriptures and what they communicate to us. And it says, and the law shall go, and out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's going to be interesting, in my view, because we'll probably be part of enforcing it, because we'll be priests and rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, as to what the law is going to be in the millennium. There will be law. Did you know that? It's interesting when you go back and you study the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, where it has all kinds of admonitions against gays and bestiality and contacting witches and necromancers and wizards and tattoos and all these things. People say, well, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. That's Old Testament. But if you've been paying attention in here, you realize something is happening, haven't you? When the kingdom comes about, we revert back to what? Old Testament times. It's interesting because the Bible teaches the law that is in the Old Testament. By the way, there's 600 and how many prologue? You always correct me on this. I always say 640, but it's like 611, 612, whatever. Laws in the Old Testament. Some were civil, some were ceremonial, some were dietary, et cetera, et cetera. But it'll be interesting to see what our Lord, what His law is. Because if you read the Old Testament and the laws, it can get kind of laborious. Certainly don't want to be tied to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But those laws seem really equitable and right. And I suspect a lot of them are going to show up in the kingdom. Oh, the Sabbath's going to come back. I don't know. Everybody, I need a day off, right? I don't care whether it's Saturday or Sunday. By the way, the Scripture teaches on that, that one man puts one day more important than another. Don't worry about it. It's what what the Scripture. Huh?
It's Romans 14:14.
Yeah, I figured you'd know that. We come back with him. We're married to the King. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is right before he returns. Same chapter. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's us. We're going to be married to the King. And then this happens. And the armies in heaven, that's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see the fact that it relates directly to what's above it? We're with him. Followed him on white horses. You like horses? Now, I want you to remember something, which is a good principle of interpreting Revelation. John was told in the early part of the book, chapter 1, to write down what he saw. And so what he did in many parts of the book is he just wrote down what he saw and described it in terms that he could understand in 96 A.D. They didn't have white motorcycles, white spaceships, whatever this white thing is, these horses. He just thought it looked like what? Horses. There are a lot of things in it like that. I've given the illustration in Revelation 11. You remember Revelation 11, you got two witnesses, and it says they died, the beast killed them. And they laid in the street for 3.5 days, and the whole world watched them. And for us, that's really simple, isn't it? How did they do that? CNN, if it's there, or Fox, or somebody, satellite TV. In Revelation 14, it says, and I saw an angel in the mid-heaven. The mid-heaven is outer space. First heaven is our atmosphere. Second heaven, mid-heaven is outer space. And third heaven is God's heaven, where he dwells. And he says, I saw an angel in the mid-heaven proclaiming to the whole world the gospel of the kingdom. How could that be? Satellite. He didn't go into details about, you know, this is how you put it together, or, you know, this is how it works, because who would have understood it? Only scientists today probably would understand it. So he wrote that. So I believe that when he wrote down that we followed him on white horses, that's what he said it looked like. Like back in chapter, I can't remember now, 8, I believe it is, about the locusts, you know? And they have look like they have hair and teeth, and no locusts I've ever seen. He wrote down what he saw. Now, we come back with him. It was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Enoch was a righteous man. You know that? Here's this guy making a prophecy that's 4,000 or 5,000 years in advance. And he says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Kind of hung up on ungodly, wasn't he? He lived in an ungodly time. And he saw that Jesus would come with all the holy ones with him. And in 1 Thessalonians it says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness for our God and Father at the coming of Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's a given. We come back. And then we will rule with him. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection includes the rapture, the second coming, the resurrection tribulation saints, and the Old Testament Jewish saints. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection, over the second, such the second death has no power. Once you're resurrected, you can't die. But they shall be what? Priest of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's interesting when you say, well, how are you going to reign with him? This is another one of those things where you can't hardly relate. For example, the church went through the Envision Project, and where you were given 5 talents to, well, you weren't given talents, were you? You're $5. 5 talents would be several hundreds of thousands of dollars. 2 talents or 1 talent, and then you did what you could with it. Well, in Luke, I showed you the passage with the minas where you were given 10 minas, and they came back and said, I've made another 10 minas. And the Lord said what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You shall rule over 10 cities. 10 cities. Wow. And then he comes back, and the one with 5, he says, you'll rule over 5 cities. And I got to thinking, there must be a lot of cities in the kingdom. Don't you think? Because there's going to be a lot of believers. I have no idea how many. I can tell by the references in the scripture that it's a lot of people. I mean, they talk about thousands of holy ones with him. I suspect it'll be actually millions that'll be with him. But the scripture says we're going to reign with him 1,000 years. Oh, the sand of the sea, that's the unbelievers who came up and surround the camp of the saints. But the unbelievers are as the sand of the sea. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. I mean, to me, have you ever thought, what am I going to be doing for eternity? I'll be out of work. I will. I mean, think about it. We're going to talk about this next week in the new judicial system. How long would the OJ trial have taken?
About
30 seconds? I mean, you have to actually say something, right? Why is that? Because the judge knows everything. It's omniscience, right? And so the reality is you don't need juries, do you? You can fool juries. We love the show Bull. Everybody watch Bull? What is he always doing? Trying to fool the juries. However, he always figures out how his client's right somehow. But anyway, even though he sounds guilty of sin. Now, I hate to put this on tape, but it's not always a good thing to put your hands in the hands of a jury because they don't always get the full story. That's the problem. I know I make a living doing that. Now, Israel is going to be the chief nation in the kingdom. Most theology today in the world, Christian theology, says that Israel was rejected and replaced by the church. In fact, if you go back into the commentators in the 1800s and you read what they have to say about some of these passages we're going to be looking at, they talk about how this applies to the church. I believe that the scripture is clear on what it says and how it applies to Israel. Romans 11 is the answer, and I don't know why they avoid that passage. But Romans 11 says, look, if their setting aside was the benefit of us Gentiles being saved, how much more will it be when they come back? And they will come back. The Bible clearly teaches that they are going to be God's chosen people again. They even are today. And so Isaiah says this, lift up your eyes all around and see. Listen closely. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. In other words, your family will all be brought back to Israel. Then you shall see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Remember my tax system? The wealth of the Gentiles. Watch this. Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel because he has glorified you. Their sons are coming from where? Afar. And what are they bringing? Silver and gold. And the The sons of the foreigners shall build your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Same concept. God made a promise to Israel that he would bring them back. They rebelled, disobeyed him. He disciplined them, threw them out of the land for almost 2,000 years, and then brought them back. And now when he brings them back this time, he's going to have mercy on them. Here's Isaiah 60:11. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. The men will bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Who's going to be the chief nation? Israel. And what are the people going to bring? Did you notice consistently in this passage that the focus is on what the Gentiles do for the Jews, and what is it? They bring them what? Wealth. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he didn't talk about how holy they're going to be or how they're coming to worship or whatever. They're what? Bringing them wealth. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated. That's true, isn't it? So that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. The attitudes about the Jews are going to change completely. Today we've got huge arguments about anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews in the media. Even Jews are hating Jews. I even have a client that told me, who is Jewish, that he's anti-Semitic. I can't figure that one out. Right? And yet he can't get his tax return done because he's worshiping on Yom Kippur. Think about that. Anyway, a joy. So what's going to change here? The whole attitude toward Israel is going to change, isn't it? All of a sudden, they're a joy of many generations. And you shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk, the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. They are going to know Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, Jerusalem is going to change. It's going to be the head of the world. Notice that we showed this a while ago. Now it shall come to pass that in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now watch this. Zechariah 14. In that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, just where he left from, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Huge valley through the Mount of Olives, just when his feet touch. I remember when I was saved in 1972 reading Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that he commented that there is a huge fault line that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives, waiting on one event for Jesus to touch down. That's exciting, isn't it? You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now watch this. Zechariah 14. All the land will be changed into a plain from Gema to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its sites, from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. Now, you can't figure that out. I mean, I tried. And nobody really gives you any real commentary on it as to how much this is. Ezekiel tells you in chapter 47, 48, I believe, about the size of the lots, the land apportioned to Israel and the temple and the prince and so forth. And they're large pieces of land. But it's obviously changed. This says that basically the land around Israel is going to settle, sink, and the mountain of the Lord is going to rise up. Jerusalem is going to rise up. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Arnold Gateline, and I'm going to cut through this kind of quickly, it shows that there will be a great change on the surface of the land. That everything will become a plain level. And now it's a land of mountains and hills, but then the plains and mountains will be towered and become a plain. And Jerusalem, however, will be lifted up and is seen shining in her earthly splendor and in its the magnificent temple. I'm going to skip this because this is simply a repeat of Isaiah 2. Micah plagiarized it. It's almost word for word. All right? You remember that? Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. This is by Tom Constable. Israel's God would be recognized as the God, and she would be seen as a nation among nations. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites made pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year, but in the future, the entire world would go there. And that day, Yahweh's instructions will go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem will be the Messiah's capital city at this time. There will be a temple. Ezekiel 40. And this man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you," because the next several chapters have to do with building the temple. "For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. The millennial kingdom will have a temple. The eternal kingdom will not. There'll be sacrifices in the millennium. The last verse is in Zechariah. "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." Now, the reason it's talking about the pots and the bowls doesn't mean anything to you, probably. They're different things used in sacrifices. The bowls, particularly, were things they carried the blood of the sacrifice to pour on the altar. And it says, "Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts." The pots were not holy in the Old Testament. The bowls were. Here it says everything is holy. "Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Nothing to enter in to contaminate. We're going to celebrate at least one of the 7 feasts of Israel. 7 feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. The last one, tabernacles, will be celebrated. You remember when Moses and Elijah showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration? And what does anybody remember what Peter said they should do? Set up booths. That's what he's talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles. The booths, they lived in booths for 10 days. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem," that's Armageddon, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So every year, everybody's got to do what? I told you, it's going to be hard to hunt grass. Go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to have a lot of hotels. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." So Jesus will declare, no rain for you, you didn't come. Notice he says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they must have a special problem. "They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So what? People are going to come for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know if they have representatives come for a nation or everybody comes. It's really hard to understand that, to grasp it. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Constable observed. Huh? Yeah, it is, didn't he? You picked that up, right? Chapter 14, which I've read several passages to you, is a great chapter. You ought to go home and just read it. It's the climax of his whole revelation, the reign of the Messiah. Here we learn that God will deliver the Israel through the Messiah who will appear. Jesus will return to the earth and touch down on the Mount of Olives, the same place from which he ascended into heaven. Messiah will then provide final security for Israelites, destroy Israel's enemies, and the result will be universal worship of sovereign Yahweh. All these benefits will occur after the Messiah appears and sets up his kingdom on the earth. And I'm going to stop right there. And let me conclude with this. This kind of stuff is almost hard to believe, isn't it? Because we just simply can't relate to it because it's not within our experience. I assume that when we get there, I'm assuring you that when we get there, we'll say, ah, Chuck was right. Here it is. He didn't know everything, but he told us this is what the Scripture said it would be like, and it is. I read the book. I know the ending. Have a great week. See you next week.